Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we have read in the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. This book of God's word shows us the experience of a true child of God. It describes the experience of grace. It tells of the love of Christ to his own and the love of God's people to Christ. Some will say that all this book describes is human love in an earthly marriage, but we believe that is evidence of the earthly mindedness, the carnal mind that is so manifest in the wider church today. What we have before us is not mere human love in an earthly marriage, but the love that exists between Christ and his church. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Indeed, this book is called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which means it's the best song. And the best song is certainly not a mere human love song, but it is a song of love between Christ and his people, the redeemed. And so this contains the loftiest theme above any earthly song, Christ's love for his people, calling them to himself. And yet, as we see in this book of God's word, that God's people are still sinners. They are still prone to wander off and find themselves distant from Christ. But they are not satisfied in that condition. They know that they should return. They desire to return. But often they are held back by their sin. They're held back by doubts and fears. And yet, what a relief it is to them to know that Christ himself desires their return, that he is calling them back to himself. And not only so, he earnestly calls them. Four times in our text he calls them. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return. If one call to return does not affect them, perhaps another will. Surely the fourth call will awaken the sleeping child of God. It will surely encourage the timid believer. And surely four calls will draw the believer of every sort. How thankful we should be for the call of Christ. Return, return, O Shulamite. Well, with the Lord's help, we will try to find out what is the Shulamite, who is a Shulamite, why the church is called by this name. And that is when we will discover and try to consider the character of the believer. The character of the believer. But secondly, the call to return. Christ's call. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. The encouraging, earnest call of Christ to his people to return. And then thirdly, the latter part of the text, what will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. What are these two armies? And we will consider then the conquering church. The church is like two armies, conquering on the side of Christ. So first of all, the character of the believer, then the call to return, and then the conquering church. Return, return, O Shulamite, Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Well, the name given here is Shulamite. Again, this is speaking of the church, God's people, those who have grace, those who love Christ, those who are the spiritual bride of Christ. Are we among them? Are we one of God's people? Are we among the children of God? Are we one of his people that make up the spiritual bride, the Shulamite? And what does this name mean? What does it come from? Well, simply put, it is probably the feminine form of the name Solomon. The name is derived from the name Solomon, Solomon and the Shulamite. Just as believers take their names, the believers take their name from Christ. Christians are Christ's people. So the Shulamite is the bride of Solomon. And so God's people, believers in Christ, are the spiritual bride, and they are spiritually married to the spiritual bridegroom, the spiritual Solomon. Solomon and the Shulamite, Christ and the Christian. And this reminds us, of course, of the union between Christ and his people. Christ represents his people. He is Christ and they are Christians. Just as we considered earlier the union between Adam and his descendants. Adam represented his descendants in the covenant of works. The second Adam is Christ. He represents all his people in the covenant of grace. Christ represented them. He suffered and died for them. He secured life for them. And just as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all those represented by Christ. Just as life was forfeited to them in Adam, so life is secured to them in Christ. In Christ we have life. Is Christ your life? How do you know if Christ is your Savior? You'll know it by this, that you'll feel you have no life apart from Christ. If Christ is gone from you, you have nothing. You can't live without him. You'll feel that. Even if it's in a small measure, deep, deep down inside, you'll feel that if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. So Christ is the author of life and the author of peace to his people. Of course, that's what Solomon means. It comes from shalom, peace. As Gideon made the altar to be a memorial of his experience of peace from God, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And so Christ is the peace of his people. He is the spiritual Solomon, peace, shalom. When you look at the original Hebrew, you find that the similarity is even all the more apparent between Solomon and Shulamite, because Solomon can be spoken of as Shulamo, and the Shulamite is the spiritual bride of the spiritual Solomon. So it's just showing all the more, I believe, that what is brought before us is the peace that is in the name, and the peace that Christ has established between God and his people. Some have suggested that Shulamite means inhabitant of Jerusalem. Very similar to if you were to say Salemite. Salem, Jerusalem means foundation of peace, and Salem means peace, and Shulamite is very, very similar to Salemite, but we take the view that it's a derivative of Solomon, Shulamite from Solomon. But again, the bride is compared to Jerusalem in verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. Jerusalem must have been a beautiful sight. Of course, it is beautiful because it's the city of God. That's where the worship of God was conducted. And that's where peace was prevalent and manifest, peace. Of course, that's where Christ was crucified, and that's the place where, at least outside the city gates, where he secured peace. Jesus Christ is the foundation of peace. The church has been brought into a state of peace by the finished work of Christ, and believers rest on that foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. And what has been laid? Jesus Christ. So believers rest upon the foundation of peace. And what is it? It is Christ. So children, if you're listening, you can remember that Jerusalem means foundation of peace. And from that, you can think about who is the foundation. It's Christ. And you can ask yourself, am I resting on the foundation? Or am I leaning on something else? Am I leaning upon my own good works? Am I depending on my good upbringing, godly parents? My mother is praying for me. And there's a long history in our church of godly people. Friend, I would remind you that grace does not run in the blood. It's not a natural thing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We need grace. We need Christ. Our parents cannot save us. We need the Savior to save us. We need the precious blood of Christ to wash away our sins. Go to the blood. Run to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Come to Jesus, the precious Savior, waiting to be gracious. With arms held wide open to receive a sinner like you, go to him, and he will embrace you. He will be your Savior, and you will rest in his arms to all eternity. The foundation of peace. He is our peace. He died on the cross to purchase peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. He suffered and died. He bled on the cross. He poured out his soul unto death to bring sinners to God, to reconcile them to God. And so, friend, if we feel disconsolate, if we feel nothing but trouble in our souls, and we feel fears, doubts, and tumultuous experience, and conscious of many fears, where are we going to go to get peace? Well, as we've said before, the cross of Christ, and what we mean by that is the one who died on the cross. Christ crucified has made peace. So the cross creates peace, but also the cross speaks peace. The cross speaks peace. And when we get a view of Christ dying on the cross by faith, looking to him, trusting in him in our souls, we get peace. We become a Shulamite. We're brought into a peaceful relationship with God through Christ, the spiritual Solomon. Shalom, peace. The Shulamite is in a state of peace because of the peacemaker. Oh, that's peace that I desire. Do you desire that peace? What would you not be willing to give up to have that peace? Friends, it's the peace that passeth all understanding. Oh, to be a Shulamite, one who has peace through the blood of Christ. Of course, the question for many of God's people often is, have I truly come to him? Have I truly come to Christ? As John Newton said, 'Tis a point I long to know, am I his or am I no? Well, how do you know if you're Christ's or not? How do you know if you're a Shulamite or not? Well, you know that you have come to Christ and you're one of his people when Christ is precious to you. Proof text, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. If you believe in Christ, he's precious to you. If he's precious to you, you are truly a believer. It's not intellectual assent with no desires to Christ. That's not faith in him. If we have truly believed in Christ, our heart goes to Christ. And you know when your heart has gone to someone, you will know if your heart has gone out to Christ. Your heart goes out to Christ because you see his loveliness. And who gave you those eyes to see? So that you could say, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. Who opened your eyes? Who did that? Was it yourself? Did you open your eyes yourself? No, it was the Holy Spirit. He gave you eyes to see. When your heart goes out to him, who drew you? Did you draw yourself? Did you exercise your free will? Who drew you to Christ? It was Christ himself by his Spirit. Perhaps you'll say, well, I thought my heart went out to Christ, but now I'm not sure. Well, let me ask you, can you just walk away from Christ? Leave him if you can. And your heart shudders at that. Leave Christ? Well, let me ask you this. Where did you get that feeling of abhorrence at the very thought of leaving Christ? Is it not because there is love in your heart to him that you feel dread of leaving him? And is that love not sometimes there so that you can say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Entreat me not to leave thee. I can't go away from thee. And I must have thee. Or else I'm lost. Well, if you can't come that far, what do you build on for eternity? What gives you hope that you will reach heaven at last? Is it your goodness? Are you counting all the good deeds you've done? Are you comparing yourself with others? Or are you measuring your outlook by your reputation or the good opinion of others? You say, no, none of that. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. That's good. But now finish it. Can you go further? Is not Jesus Christ your all in all? Yes, I have nothing but Christ. How low can we go in giving out the evidences of grace? Is Christ your all in all? Can you say you have nothing if you don't have Christ? Well, remember the four lowest marks that Christopher Love gives? He says, marks such that if a person does not have them, he cannot conclude he's a child of God. He goes as low as he can, reaching down to the weakest, the most doubting believer. He doesn't speak of strong, ardent love. Now, that's evidence of grace, but it's not the lowest evidence, and you may be a child of God without it. You should aspire to that. You should aspire to strong, ardent love to Christ. Don't be content with cold, with just a small measure and hardly any feelings towards Christ. But we have to start with the lowest to encourage you to go on and to attain to higher marks of grace. Christopher Love doesn't speak of the deepest humiliation, protracted experience of weeping over sins, fasting and praying. That's not the mark of grace that we need to hear about at this time. Although there may be times when God's people are earnestly seeking the Lord and they humble themselves and they're fasting and praying because they desire the blessing of the Lord. Well, that's a good thing. We should aim for these things. Let's be praying earnestly. Who says you can't fast today? Take 4 hours out of the day and seek the Lord's blessing upon the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're saying these things to ourselves. Yes, even in the 21st century, God's people can set time apart, a whole day, maybe 2 days, to fast and pray and seek the Lord. It doesn't have to be something 200 years ago that they did. It can happen today. But still, that's not the mark of grace that we need to hear about just now. Or the highest acts of obedience, like Abraham offering up Isaac. And we should be willing to deny ourselves, even that which is most dear to us. And if we're the Lord's people, the Lord will give us grace to do that when he calls us to it. But still, the highest act of obedience is not what we're considering just now, but the lowest marks. And it begins with light. Light to see in our souls. Light in our souls to see the evil and mischievous nature of sin. You see your sin. You say, I can't see grace. I can't see any grace. Let me ask you, can you see your sin? You can't see your grace, but can you see your sins? If you see the evil of sin, well, that's evidence of grace. When the Holy Spirit gives a new heart, he draws the curtains. He lets light in. And what you see when he lets light in is not a pleasant sight. You see the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of our own hearts, the evil of our hearts. Well, have you seen your sins? Someone will be quick to say, yes, I see my sins. I see that my sin will bring me to hell. I didn't ask if you see the punishment of your sins. Do you see the evil of your sins? You see sin to be hurtful, yes, but I want to know, do you see your sin to be hateful? Sin is an evil thing. It's a bitter thing, offensive to God. Even if there were no hell, lay aside hell for a moment. Don't think about hell. Think about sin. It dishonors God. It's loathsome, repulsive. You want to abstain from it. You want to shun it. You want to run away from it. Do you see the evil and mischievous nature of sin? And secondly, do you have a settled and fixed desire to leave sin and cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart? That's one of the lowest marks of grace. Light to see sin, desire to turn from sin. It's not saying there, we're not saying here that you've mortified sin, you've killed sin, you have fought the good fight of faith, but you desire to. Deep inside, you want to turn from sin and cleave to the Lord. There's a fixed resolve to do so. But thirdly, complaint of lack of grace. Why is it, friend, that you're saying, oh, I have failed again? Where is my patience? Where is my long-suffering? Where are my pure motives? Well, the complaint about the lack of grace argues that you have grace. The hypocrite does not see the goodness of grace. Oh, well, the hypocrite may be troubled about sin and conscience may prick, but they do not see the goodness the beauty of holiness, the beauty of grace to please God. And they don't mourn over their sins and failings. They may be pricked, but they're not grieving. And then finally, the fourth lowest mark is desire for more grace. If you long for grace, then you have grace. That longing is grace. It is evidence of the Spirit. When you desire to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that is because of the Holy Spirit within you. So let these lowest marks reach down, friend, and give you some encouragement to raise you up back on your feet. You are a child of God. Don't cast off everything as if you've never experienced God's grace. That is not honoring to the Lord who has worked in your heart and put that grace in you. Light to see the evil and mischievous nature of sin, a settled and fixed desire to leave sin and cleave to the Lord, complaint of lack of grace and desire for more grace. Are these evidences of the flesh? If you have sorrow for sin, where did that come from? Did the devil put that in your heart? If you're longing for holiness, is that because of nature? No, the Holy Spirit is working, and so you should be thankful and pray for more influences of the Spirit that God would work in you. And he would confirm to you the fact that you're one of his children, that you're a Shulamite, that he loves you, that he desires you to be near to him. If you are conscious of many failings and you feel at a distance from Christ, is that the reason to remain at a distance? No. The fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to return. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. And so, in the second place, we hope there has been some encouragement already with the Lord's blessing. That is the only way that any child of God can be truly comforted, is when the Holy Spirit applies what is spoken from his word and conveys that consolation to the heart. But let this be a consolation to the poor child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling you, and he's calling you earnestly. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. The call to return. Yes, the Lord's people may drift away, but Christ does not leave them for long to themselves. He wishes them to come back. He does not desire them to remain at a distance. He desires them to be near him, and he calls again and again. And how privileged we are to hear that call. Again, this call to return, what does it imply? It implies that believers may be at a distance from Christ. Sadly, believers are Shulamites. They have been brought into a state of peace. They are justified. They have grace. But as we said earlier, they still have the old man. The principle of sin has been mortified. It doesn't mean that it's gone. It doesn't mean that it's exterminated. It's the sin is still there. The dominion of it, the power of it, has been broken. But the sin is still there. That's why even God's people sin. The Bible makes it so very clear that there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The just man on earth, he does good, but it's not the case that he never sins. He does still have sin. And because of sin, even godly David drifts away and has to pray, Lord, seek thy servant. Like a sheep have gone astray, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. The commandments are deep inside, and there's a desire to keep the commandments, but I fall backwards so often. I drift away. I need to be brought back. Lord, draw me. So what we're stating is fact. It is not an excuse The fact that we have a sinful nature doesn't excuse our sin. We blame ourselves. We don't blame anything, not circumstances or people. We point the finger at ourselves. And the more we are resigned to that, the more we are resolved to blaming ourselves, the better off we'll be, the more comfort we'll have. Take the blame for our own sin and look to Christ, because he's calling us to return. To return from what? From sin. From that distance that sin has created. Sin has separated between you and your God. And we need to be praying that the Lord would heal our backslidings and love us freely. We have gone astray. We follow the shepherd, yes. My people hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. But like sheep who love the shepherd, they go astray. They need to be called back, and they are being called back. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What have we turned to, may be the question. And we don't want to admit it. But God knows it already. And the sooner we acknowledge our sins, the more ready we are to receive comfort. Yes, it breaks our hearts when we come to a full recognition of our departure from God. And we may blush in his presence, but it is so much better to blush than to be like the adulteress who we read of. She eateth and wipeth her mouth, and she saith, I have done no wickedness. Oh, what a shameful attitude to have. Instead, we should lay hold of the word of God. He says, thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Return again to me, though you've gone astray. You have not been faithful to your spiritual husband. But return to me. Return. Again, that's from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. And what is the reason that he gives? It's this. Turn, he says, for I am married unto you. I am your spiritual husband. Return, return, O Shulamite. I am Solomon, your spiritual husband. Come back to your spiritual husband. Come back and enjoy that peace that you have already experienced. I am married unto you. So the Lord brings us reasons why we should come in hope, be encouraged to return to our husband. Again, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. When we come, he's not going to rebuke us. When we come, he's not going to chide. He says, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Oh, the returns, the calls to come back to our Lord are so numerous in the scripture with so many reasons. Again, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. God is showing us that he has made a way of return, and it is through his blood. I have blotted out, he says, as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. He has redeemed his people. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. They are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. So what reason do you have to keep away from Christ? Not at all. So he is calling us to return, making the way so easy for us because of his own precious blood. Call after call. Return from sin and guilt, and return from distance. Well, that's obviously implied. Whatever the distance is, Because a believer may experience forgiveness and yet still feel distant from the Lord, still not enjoying a sense of God's favor, still not feeling the love of Christ, maybe a measure of peace, not troubled whether I'm his or not, but not feeling the joy as before. Does he love me? We would never, perhaps, if we're in that situation, actually say that, but we feel that. And often that is the case with the Lord's people, that they do not feel that love and joy that they desire. David in Psalm 30 experienced that. There was a time when he was saying in his prosperity, I shall never be moved. By thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Then he says, thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled. It doesn't seem that he doubted whether he was one of God's people. With someone like David, it was almost impossible for him to doubt that he was a child of God, but he certainly did not feel comfort. He was troubled, and he felt he couldn't go on like that. Can't go on like this. I feel dead. I feel cut off from God as to conscious enjoyment of his favor. When God's people are in that experience, what should they do? Well, we had it last Sabbath evening. God can never forget his people. He can never forget them, just as a mother would not forget her child, or even if she did, it would never happen with God. He says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. You cannot take off what has been engraven on the palms of God's hands. The names of his people are written on his hands. He can never lose sight of his own hands. So when God's people are doubting God's love and favor, or at least they don't feel that love, they must remember, God can never leave his people. Never. Surely this should comfort the poor child of God. Apart from the fact that Christ is earnestly calling his people to return. So the Lord gives assurance to his people, even to those who have the lowest marks of grace. Small grace is still grace. Little grace, as Christopher Love puts it, little grace is lasting grace. It's still grace. Grace will never go away. He has put a new heart in you. He will never withdraw it. You can never fall from grace. You know, the people of the world may abuse that term grace, but you cannot fall from grace. It does not happen. When you have grace, you'll always have grace. Well, of course, this is not to make the child of God content and say, I have nothing to worry about. I'll just go on my business as usual. No. The fact that you have grace should encourage you to get more grace. That you would go on in grace. Press on toward the mark for the prize. It should stir you up. Don't give in to those disconsolate feelings of dejection as if all were lost. No, it's not lost because you have grace. As small as it is, it's still grace. And he will give you more grace to go on. And he's calling you, gracious child of God, to return. Return, O Shulamite. Return, return. Remember your name, Shulamite. And Christ has established peace between you and your God. So return by his blood and enjoy more of that peace. And so, as we try to move on, Christ is calling his people to return from sin, to return from distance, and to return from doubt. The child of God may be doubting. Am I his? Am I not? Why do you go on this way? Why are you doubting? Have you ever stopped when you had a question in your mind and you were trying to do some research, and things seem to be fuzzy in your mind, and you sometimes, what is my real question? Stop a moment, whatever it is we're talking about just now, stop a moment and write down the question. What is in your mind that makes you doubt something? Write down the question. That clarifies things in your own mind. It gives you some objective and focus that you might find the answer. So let's say you're a doubting child of God and you seem to doubt all the time. Why do you doubt? Why? What is the real question lingering in your mind, in your thoughts? Doubts, doubts, doubts. What are those doubts? Why do you doubt? Why? Well, maybe you say, all my failings, all my sins. Sin, sin, sin. Do you think if you had less sin, you would be more likely to earn the favor of God? Is that how we enjoy God's grace? As if we could sin less and earn more by our goodness? No, of course not. So let not your doubts be based upon that. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the blood. If you're conscious of guilt and failings, go to the blood. Go to the blood of Christ to cleanse away the stain of sin. And there will be a new desire after God and serving Him. But if you doubt your evidence, my grace is so small. Is it really grace? Well, perhaps you should just go directly to Christ. Stop searching and pondering and looking at past experiences. Go to the Savior. And when we get a view of Christ, in that view of Christ, we get comfort. When we're taken up with Him, our hearts are warmed, like the two on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us as He talked with us by the way? In that experience of getting a view of Christ and our hearts being drawn to Him, our doubts dissipate. Our fears are allayed. We get comfort. Our affections are stirred. And when our affections are stirred, in that very experience, there's assurance that we have grace. We get peace because we're Shulamites and Christ is our Solomon. We gaze anew upon the glorious King. Behold, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Is he not glad when you come to him? Are you not glad when you see him? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Well, whatever the reason for our doubts, whatever the reason for our distance from the Lord, Christ is calling us to return. Let us be very sure of that. What causes the hesitance to return to the Lord? Maybe it's our spiritual dullness. Sometimes the child of God can be very sleepy. It may take some afflictions to waken them up. They'll begin to seek the Lord and desire to return. Maybe our hesitance is because of our shame over our sins, and we're slow to return because we're ashamed of ourselves. But a way has been opened up for us to come and receive forgiveness. Maybe it's our doubts about whether Christ would have us return. Would he have us when we return? Or is he going to rebuke us? Can we only expect his angry face? The answer is no. The text tells us he desires us to return, that we would return to enjoy the consciousness of his favor. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. He desires to take satisfaction in his people. Can you not see the earnestness of his call when he repeats it four times? Return, 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 return. He is not calling us to back to himself to censure us, to give us a scolding. He is calling us to return to feel, to enjoy his love in our souls. He's not going to chide us, as Durham puts it, for our suspicions. It must be an awful thing for a wife to suspect her husband's love. to question it. Well, it's a very dishonorable thing. Dishonorable for God's people to question the love of Christ to them. They want to be sure, that's one thing. But to always be doubting it. Does Christ appreciate that? No. But he's not going to chide us for being jealous of his love and being suspicious. He's calling us to return and be embraced by his love. So the repetition of the call, return, return, how this should prevail, how it should overcome our hesitancy. If one call doesn't bring us to himself, the other call may. And if the third call doesn't, then surely the fourth call will bring us back to Christ. And it's also telling us there should be no delay. We should come immediately the first time he calls us. But if we don't, well, he's calling us again. He redoubles the call. Return, return. O Shulamite, return, return. That we may look upon thee. Christ desires to see his people. He looks upon them favorably. He looks upon them with love. We considered Gideon and how the angel looked upon him and spoke to him. Even Peter, when he denied his master, we read that the Lord looked on him. The Lord looks on his people. And here he desires to look upon them in love. When he looks upon his dear people, what does he see? He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He desires his people to be near him, that he may see them and rejoice in them. He says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. How he rejoices in his people. And he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Does this not say that he's telling others, behold this, look at this, look at the children that God has given me, that we may look upon thee. This is the Lord calling his people. He desires to look upon them, but he also says that we, plural, others may look upon God's people too. And who are these? Oh, well, perhaps we can say the Trinity, the Father, and the Holy Spirit also looking upon God's people. Does not Christ say that if we confess Christ, he will confess us, not in a corner, not in an isolated situation, but before the world, before the Father in heaven, and before the angels, that we, including the angels, may look upon thee. Shulamite, return, that we may feast our eyes upon your return, that we may see one of God's people who is coming forward in love to Christ, in obedience to Christ at his call. Yes, and maybe it includes the church as well, that the church may look upon you, returning to your Lord. And that, isn't that why we pray that the Lord would draw us? Draw me, we pray. Draw me, we will run after thee. Yes, I want to be drawn, and we'll all be running after the Lord. You see, when one person is drawn, it's an encouragement to others to be following the Lord. So how we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, that we will be quickened. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word, that I might obey the call of Christ and return to the Lord. Pray that he would help us to return. And what gives encouragement to return is what the Lord sees in the Shulamite. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. So thirdly, and finally, the conquering church. Perhaps the Lord is asking this question to answer the objection of the Shulamite. The Shulamite is very likely to say, you're calling me. What do you want to see in me? Who desires to look upon me? Remember, the church says, I am black. The sun hath looked upon me. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me, and so on. What will you see in the Shulamite? Well, perhaps these words are the Lord's words in regard to the Shulamite. What will you see in the Shulamite? I will tell you what you're going to see. You're going to see two armies. As it were, the company of two armies. This encourages the children of God. This is what Christ sees. Yes, beauty, loveliness, but also stateliness and majesty. As it were, a company of two armies. That's the church. That's the people of God. This is the believer in Christ. One of the soldiers of the cross. One of those who are going forward in duty. A company of two armies. Well, there are several explanations of what these two armies are. Maybe it's the army of the old man and the army of the new man, both in the same person. Or it's the church militant on earth joining with the church triumphant in heaven. Or it is the church of the Jews and the church of the Gentiles, two armies. Or maybe it's the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. But any way you look at it, this is profitable meditation. But look at the margin. It says Mahanaim, company of Mahanaim. And this brings us back to Genesis, where Jacob, when he went on his way, we read that the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." God's host. This is God's army. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. So God's people are like Mahanaim, two hosts, two camps, literally. The company of two camps, the company of two armies. How stately and marvelous the sight is of two splendid armies in battle array, ready to fight the Lord's battles. So it's a beautiful sight that God, that Christ sees. As he has said already in verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners, dreadful, awe-inspiring army with banners." That's what Christ sees in his people, a sight of beauty, and it's a beautiful sight of an army ready to fight on behalf of the Lord. Just as Jacob himself did. He was the one who said it was Mahanaim, God's host, and he himself was a soldier. He was a fighter, as it were. He was wrestling with the angel, a picture of wrestling with God in prayer. And the book of Hosea speaks about Jacob, that he had power over the angel, power with God, and prevailed. This is an army that overcomes. And that's the army that Christ is speaking of his own people, when he says, "Turn away thine eyes from me." Verse 5, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." They've overcome. It's the army that overcomes even Christ himself. How? By prayer, by faith. If we're earnest in prayer, we will overcome. And Christ will, as it were, yield. He will give us the blessing. Oh, that's a wonderful sight in the eyes of Christ, when God's people are stirred up to pray, when they're praying that Christ himself would return. That what a blessed thing, a blessed reunion. When Christ's people are asking Christ to come over the mountains of separation, "Turn, my beloved, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Turn, return to me, my beloved." And Christ is saying, "Return to me, O Shulamite." Do you not think there will be a reunion? There will be a loving, blessed feast of fellowship between Christ and his people. It will be the song of songs in their experience, when they return to their spiritual Solomon and enjoy that peace that passeth understanding. What a wonderful sight. God's people overcoming in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And let God's people be a fighting people, a company of two armies fighting the Lord's battles, going forward in the fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, standing firmly on the side of Christ and resisting the devil, and he will flee from us. And with faith, getting the victory over the world and pressing on. Like the Apostle Paul, he would be the first to stand up for the poor, weak believer. He said, "Is anyone offended, and I burn not? One of the Lord's dear ones, and someone is opposing the little, weak child of God?" He'll be ready to stand up for that poor, weak one. But he also puts before us this wonderful example of a strong believer going forward in faith, so that the end of the journey, and this should be what all of us aspire to, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give not just to me, but to all those who love his appearing." Let this be our desire, from small grace to greater grace to great grace, all the Lord's grace. Is he not the hearer of prayer? Is he not calling us to himself? Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. These armies are victorious, glorious armies because of Christ, their captain. But in conclusion, if you cannot say that you're a returning believer, will you not be a repenting sinner? As the angels desire to look into these things, and they must marvel with joy that a believer is returning to the spiritual Solomon, so the angels also rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Will you not be that sinner? Pray for repentance. He gives that grace. Jesus is the exalted Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. May he bless his word. Let us pray.